Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you word this morning. Before I do that, I do want to pick on Tommy just a little bit. He said that he's technologically challenged, implying that he's so old that he can't change. I want to turn around and look at Tommy. Wave, Tommy. See what Tommy's wearing? What was Tommy wearing? He had on jeans, didn't he? He also had on Keen sandals. Tommy and I started coming to Grace Community Church at the same time back in 1988. He wouldn't step foot inside of a church without a sport coat and a tie many, many years ago. So this whole idea that you can't teach an old dog new tricks, it's just not true. It's just not true. And Tommy is living proof of that. Well, this morning we're going to continue in our study of the gospel according to Luke, following Jesus one step at a time. And we've been looking at a theme that just keeps hanging around, and that theme has to do with living this life in light of eternity. And I'm going to keep this rope up here for a while. I'm just going to kind of drape it up here so you can kind of remember that that's kind of an ongoing theme. And we're going to start by looking at the title of a very, very popular and a contemporary Christian book that I have poked fun at for years. Since it came out, I think it came out in 2006, and honestly, some of the times I've made fun of it, maybe I was a little bit overboard. Maybe not. I know at least one person has left the church because of my insistence on not liking this book. Loathing would be a better term. And that would be Your Best Life Now. And it's a very popular book. It's sold, I don't know how many copies, but it's by author Joel Osteen. I'm not calling his motives or his integrity into question. I just flat out disagree with the premise of the book. Now, the premise of the book, for those of you that don't know, is that as a Christian, God wants you, he wants me, he wants all of us to enjoy and experience our best life now. And there are seven principles that if you apply them and if we apply them, the author says, that we will, in fact, experience our best life now. My only concern is, well, what does Jesus have to say about the subject? Because it's really irrelevant what I say. It's quite irrelevant what a contemporary author says about what we're supposed to experience in this life or the next. The only real question that matters is, what does the Scripture say? And I want to challenge you, I want to challenge me that's the ultimate authority in our lives. That is the ultimate authority in our lives. It doesn't matter if we read a book that's not Scripture and says, you know, that makes me feel good. It gives me hope. There's such a thing as false hope. And things that make us feel good are not always necessarily scripturally true. So I want to approach this subject with a degree of humility and respect. I'm not going to make fun of the author, as I possibly have in the past. I'm prone to sarcasm, perhaps you've noticed. I want to examine the Scriptures. I want to know, does Jesus think this? And before we get into the Scriptures, let me just ask you just for a moment, what are the consequences of a worldview, even a Christian worldview, that views life, knowing that there is an eternity, and views the idea that what God really wants is for you to have your best life from here to here, knowing believing that that is the primary purpose for which God has you here, is so that you can experience just the squeeze every essence of awesomeness from here to here. What are the consequences if you believe that's true when it doesn't work? What happens? What about the woman that I met with, my wife and I met with this week, whose doctor said, you know, you should just call hospice. She's not even 50, and she's got two little kids. What am I supposed to tell her about her best life now? That she just needs to believe more and practice the seven principles? What am I supposed to tell her kids? What do you do when things don't work out? What do you do when you try your best to live your life as God would have you live it, and your spouse just goes away? You see, a theology that doesn't work and doesn't incorporate suffering and doesn't have an answer for it is false. It's patently false. And I'm sorry if many of you find this book very, very helpful. If you turn around and you look at the red clock back there, you'll see it says 9:34. If that were to stop, do you realize it would be 9:35? Do you realize that it would be right twice in 24 hours? Just because there are scriptural truths in someone's teaching doesn't mean that the overall teaching is a good thing. Again, it's really irrelevant what my opinion is of this book or any other. What really matters here is, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say about this life? And by this life, I'm not talking strictly about eternity from when we start to on into the end of the... there is no end. It just keeps going, as we just sang in Amazing Grace. When we've been here 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. The question is, what does Jesus say about that? That little segment, that little blip on the line of time. What does He say about our experience from here to here? That's really all that matters. That's really all that matters. So if I've already offended you because I took issue with a book that you particularly enjoy, that's not my intent. My intent is to help you and I to become like Bereans. And if you don't know what reference that is, you can jot down in your notes, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. See, the Apostle Paul rolled into Thessalonica and he preached the gospel there, and they believed. And then Luke records, but the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. And that's what we need to be. We need to be people who examine the scriptures daily to see if what we're hearing is true, whether it's me or whether it's some popular contemporary Christian author. You cannot take my word as an authority because it's not an authority. No human being's word is authoritative unless it matches with scripture. So, with that said, let's open up the scripture and read the section that we're going to cover this morning. So in your Bibles, Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 19. I realize your programs say 5 through 28, but I decided this morning that was just too big a bite to chew and swallow in one morning. So we're only going to cover through verse 19. So starting with verse 5, just where we left off. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, and don't be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up in the synagogues and in prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Heavenly Father, we humbly approach this text, realizing that you are entering a discourse which talks about future events, certainly future for your disciples, but some of these are future for us. And Lord, when we look at prophecy, we approach it with humility, recognizing that hindsight is always 20/20. But trying to figure out what you're talking about in the future, it requires a leading of the Spirit and it requires us to seek you. So Spirit, we're asking you to teach us, and also not just to teach us, but help us apply these things. Not to look at this trivially as if this is just talking about end times and dates and events, but rather how do we live our lives from now until we go home to be with you, or now until you return? Lord, those are the questions that are before us. So Lord, help us to apply this. Help me to teach with your power and to speak only your words on this subject. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, truthfully, even if you don't like that book, even if you think, yeah, I've heard of that book, I don't agree with the premise, here's the real truth. Even if you don't agree with the book and you think it's just not good stuff, we all tend to live our lives as if we do believe it. We all tend to live our lives as if we do believe it. You know, we've been talking about this for weeks. We all have a tendency to focus on making this the best it can possibly be, to the neglect of realizing how things play out in eternity. Isn't that true? That's true of me, and I don't like the book. I don't like the book, yet I live as if I believe it. Where's the disconnect? To be theologically correct, at least in my own mind, but then practically to watch my feet live in such a way that betrays that maybe I really do like that book. Or at least I'm trying to live it. What's going on? You know, the disciples were exactly like that. Exactly like that. Let's take a look. And while some were speaking of the temple, you remember the context, where have they been? If you've been here the last couple weeks, where has Jesus been? He's been sitting in the temple. He's been watching the giving. He's been talking about the widow who gave her two copper coins. So that's the context. He's been helping them understand that they are living this life for eternity, and this life is short, and that eternity goes on and on and on. And he's saying, check out this widow. That's awesome. They're in the temple, and now they're leaving the temple. And where some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. So the disciples are leaving the temple. And it doesn't say this in Luke, but it does in Matthew and Mark. So as they're exiting the temple, they're like, man, check out the temple. Does this not rock? Look at these stones. This is the most magnificent place of worship. This is awesome. So they're really enamored by what? By something that man has made, Herod's temple. They are really struck by it. The awesomeness of this facility where people come from all over to worship. So look what Jesus says. Verse 6, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey guys, this isn't going to last, so don't get attached. This is not going to last, so don't get attached. The temple, it's not going to last. The offerings, they're not going to last. Nothing is going to last that is of temporal significance. Anything built by man is not going to be around someday. Now, Jesus is not just vaguely saying that, you know what, someday this is... No, he's speaking of a specific event which is going to occur at 70 AD. This temple is literally going to be destroyed. All the stones are going to be taken down. Jerusalem is going to be sacked by Rome, and its inhabitants are going to be killed or driven to the winds. And so Jesus is speaking about historically something that is going to happen. We're going to get more into that next week. As I said, we're not going to cover all this in one bite. But yeah, it's beautiful, guys. I don't begrudge you that, but it's not going to last. It's all coming down. Now, his disciples have a question. His disciples have a question. So they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? This is very, very important that we understand how the Jews in the first century, how a first century Jew, one of the disciples, would process what he's telling them. All right? Now, so this is, I'm going to not spend a whole lot of time doing this, but you need to understand a little bit. A typical Jew in the first century would have a view of the end times that was really in two stages. There were two ages, if you will. And all first century Jews, kind of bought into this. There was this age. So as they're listening to him, they would consider themselves to be a part of the current age. And the current age was marked and corrupted by sin. They viewed the sin of the nations surrounding Israel. They also were not stupid. They realized that Israel was in sin. And the reason that they were under Roman occupation, and before the Romans, the Greeks, and before the Greeks, the Persians, the reason that they were under oppression by all of these foreign invaders was because of Israel's sin. So they know this. They know this. So they know that sin basically characterizes the world. And so that's this age. That's this age. But they believed that at the end of this age, the Messiah would come and he would judge sin. He would judge the sin of the nations. He would also judge Israel's sin. And they believed that it would not be necessarily pleasant. They knew that. But they also believed, so that's the first age, this age. And then there was the age to come. They believed that the age to come started when the Messiah came. So it was kind of like two sides of a coin. Okay, so on the first side of the coin, you have this age, and you flip it over, and boom, once you flip it, well, then the next age begins. It's as simple as that. So upon judgment, the next age begins. What's the next age? The next age is characterized, since the Messiah has ruled and judged sin, both Israel's sin and the nation's sin, so as soon as he's taken care of that, well, obviously the next age begins, and that's characterized by peace, by prosperity, and the physical reign and rule of the Messiah. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And so when they're saying, okay, I got you, you're alluding to the impending imminent judgment, since we all know that you're the Messiah, and we all know what Messiahs do, you're saying this temple's going to be thrown down, so obviously Israel's going to be judged, the nations will be judged, so when are these things to be? In other words, when is it all going to happen? Because once that happens, then I know that all the tears will be wiped away and you will rule and we will reign with you. We will have our best life then, whenever that is. And it will be awesome. They're banking on it. They're banking on it. So when are these things about to take place? So they can sense that something's coming, and that's their worldview. That's how they understand it. Now, everything that Jesus says from this point on is to answer part of their question, but actually answer it in a way that there's a lot more that he's going to say that they were even implying that they needed to know. In other words, his question is going to answer that, but he's going to give them a lot more information that's going to show them that their question is actually flawed. They don't even understand the question. And this is a difficult passage, I'm just going to tell you, especially next week. This week's fairly straightforward. Next week, I'm still scratching my head on at least a couple different things that Jesus says. So we'll take a look this morning here. So that's the question, and that's what they want to know. Present age, characterized by sin, culminates with the Messiah and judgment. The age to come, peace, prosperity, and the reign of Messiah. Your best life soon. It's going to happen. So when's it all going to take place? So let's take a look at what Jesus says. So Jesus says, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, the time is at hand. Don't go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end will not be at once. Think about that. It's almost like, how many of you have seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy? Okay? Did anyone think the movie was over at least three or four different times, but it really wasn't? So it would fade to black, and you're thinking, here come the credits, and then, whoop, nope, I guess it's not over yet. And it would fade to black, and whoop, nope, I guess it's not over yet. I don't know what Peter Jackson was doing, but that's kind of what this Jesus is talking about. The end's not going to come at once. It's not going to come at once. We think linearly, and we think, okay, judgment, Messiah comes, peace, prosperity, kingdom reign. Jesus said, no, it's not going to work that way. Judgment of sin, yes. Sin will be taken into judgment. He will be judged for sin. He'll take the sins of the world upon himself. He will be crucified, and he will judge the sins of the world by taking all those sins upon himself. And then he will be buried, and then he will be resurrected, and then he will ascend into heaven. And then what? The end has not yet come. We can see this clearly in hindsight. Remember, they don't have this information yet. They haven't lived it. They're expecting it to work out the way that they've worked it out in their head. They had their prophecy timetables, if you will. They had them all worked out. They knew exactly how it was going to be until it actually didn't work out the way they thought it was going to work out. He's saying the end is not going to be at once. It's not going to be an event. It's going to come in stages. It's going to come in stages. So he wants to prepare them for that. In other words, what he's saying is your best life will definitely be later. Your best life is going to most definitely be later. So let's keep going and see how he articulates this. Then he said to them, here's the way it's going to work out. Nation, they will rise against nation. And kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes. And in various places, famines and pestilences, plagues, diseases. And there will even be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. All right, so first of all, verses 8 and 9 we just looked at, the end will not come at once, so don't buy into bogus promises. Many will come in my name, and they will say, he's here, follow me, I'll make it all better. Don't buy it. There is no government and there is no system, there is no man, there is no woman who, if you buy their philosophy and you buy into their utopian worldview, that's going to make anything better. Now, does that mean that our government shouldn't strive to make things better? No. But if anyone says, if we just do this, we will make it all better, what should you do with that? Don't believe it. Every utopian enterprise in the history of man has ended in what? Massive bloodshed. Massive bloodshed. Communism, great idea. Distribute the wealth among the masses. Abolish religion and everything will be awesome. National socialism or Nazism or whatever. Great idea. Let's purify our ethnically cleanse our people. And then everything will be awesome. It never works. It always leads to bloodshed and oppression. Don't buy the whole, I'll make it all better. It's not true. There is only one Messiah. So if anybody says, I have the solution and I will fix it, run. Do not follow them. Okay, that was the last verse. This verse that you're looking at now, bottom line, Jesus is saying there will be suffering. All right, the end is not going to come at once. In the meantime, while you're here, expect to suffer. How? Well, there's going to be some wars. Nations are going to rise up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. And some of you are going to get caught in the middle. You're going to be caught in the middle. Some of you are going to be conscripted into service, is what Jesus is saying. Under Rome, you didn't necessarily have a choice. They just conscripted you, said, go fight the Germans, go fight the Franks, go fight the Gauls, or whoever ancient people they used to fight. I know this because I too watch Gladiator. All right. There's going to be disasters. Some of the problems are going to be man-made. Wars are certainly man-made. But there's going to be disasters. Earthquakes are not man-made. It's going to be hurricanes. There's going to be droughts. There's going to be disease, pestilence in various places, famines. People are going to starve to death. People are really going to suffer. It's not imagined. And you're going to be persecuted. Before all of this, before any of this even happens, they're going to lay their hands on you. Speaking directly to his disciples, but it also applies to us. Before this, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings. You'll be brought before kings. But look what he says in verses 14 through 17. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. What does this refer to? Your suffering. In particular, you're being persecuted. But in general, it includes all suffering. Your suffering will be an opportunity to bear witness. So, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You can read a parallel passage on this in John 16 where Jesus says that There is trouble in this world, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And when you are persecuted, I will give you the very words to say. So this is a parallel passage. And your adversaries won't be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by your parents and your brothers, relatives, and friends. And some of you they'll put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. I don't know if you're currently aware of this, but in our culture, we're sprinting towards this. We're sprinting towards this. There used to be a time when being a conservative evangelical Christian was not looked upon with vitriolic hate by our culture. Those days are gone, and I don't think we're going to get them back. If you go to the public arena and square, and you raise your hand and you say, I follow Jesus, and I believe that the Bible is the inspired, literal word of God, and I try to practice it, that's what you'll get. Now, you might not necessarily be killed yet, but why do we think that we're exempt from this as a nation? We're already there in terms of emotional discord and hatred towards anyone who would actually literally believe that the Bible is true. I had a conversation with a guy I graduated with who is not a professing believer, and he takes issues socially. He's about on the opposite end of the spectrum on every social issue you could possibly think of that most of you might be on as a conservative Christian. But we were having this discussion, and it was very civil. I was like, regardless of what you believe on any of these things, I'm convinced that, and I don't want to put a date on it, but there will come a time when if I preach the Bible faithfully or anyone preaches the Bible faithfully from this pulpit and they happen to mention certain sexual practices as being sin, it'll be a hate crime. It will be banned. It will be illegal. I truly believe that. And this guy happens to be a lawyer, and he's not a Christian. And he said, we're almost there. He says, I said 10 years. He said, I don't think it's going to be that long. And by the way, he's a strong proponent of First Amendment rights. So in talking about that, he was not saying that that should be the case. He's just saying, no, I think you're right. I don't know, is anybody paying attention to the news? Does anybody think that that's off? So you should be prepared. Your culture will not embrace your beliefs. It will not applaud you for your love of Jesus and your desire to follow him and apply everything that you read in Scripture to your lives. They're not going to applaud. And he's saying to the disciples, they're not going to applaud. The end's not going to come at once. It's going to be drawn out. And you know what? Your own family members, your parents and your brothers, your relatives and friends, they're going to deliver you up, and some of you, you're going to die. You're going to die. Now, does that look like your best life now? Honestly, how do you squeeze that out of that? And please don't give me the, oh, well, that's the first century context. This is not a first century context. Do you realize that in this country, the freedom to worship the way we do is rare in the world? The freedom that you and I have temporarily for the moment is not shared by most Christians who profess Christ on the globe today in 2012. If your personal theology of suffering or prosperity doesn't work in China, Saudi Arabia, Iran, or Cambodia, it's bogus. Ditch it. It has to work. It has to be timeless. And it has to go beyond geographical boundaries. Because some nations, like the United States, we are given the freedom to worship as we so choose. But that's not true in most places. And it probably won't be true in the future here. Some of you are like, hell, I got an AK-47 in my basement. I'm going to stand. I'm going to cling to my guns and religion. Well, you do what you want, but according to Jesus, it's not going to matter. You think I'm joking? I know some people who do. Amen. It's good to laugh in facing something like that. And the bottom line is, Jesus says, not a hair of your head will perish. Now, wait a minute. Jesus, you just said that some of you will be put to death. How can you be put to death and not have your hair perish? I don't get it. Which is it? He's not saying you're not going to die. He's going to say you're not going to perish. Those are two different things. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Did he say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die? No. Death is not the end. It's the beginning. See the rope. Okay, you're not going to perish. That's not it. Yes, you might be delivered up. You might be persecuted. You might be put to death. But that's not, you're not going to perish. In other words, don't sweat it. And then he says, by your endurance, you'll gain your lives. Endurance. Endurance is what Jesus is calling us to. You remember the balance beam? We got rid of it. Took up too much space, and it's just an invitation for me to try to do something dumb and hurt myself. So we had you write down what you were afraid of. What hindered you from following Jesus? What hindered you from stepping out boldly and living by faith? And so you wrote down your fears and you posted them on the beam, and there were about 450, 460 responses. Well, not everybody wrote something down, but you put them on there. And we had one of the faith family, Jeremy Tooth's faith family, they tallied those for us. They counted them. And they categorized those. And here are the top four things that we fear. Number four, the fourth most checked thing that people feared, fear of losing control. Fear that if I step out in faith, that I won't be, I can't control the future. It's the unknown. And so, that's the fourth most feared thing. Fear of not being able to control the future. If, remember, this is connected to following Jesus one step at a time. If I truly trust him, if I truly obey him, I'm afraid I'm going to lose control. The third most popular fear, or common fear rather, be more accurate to say that, is fear of losing comfort. I'm afraid that if I follow Jesus, and if I abandon everything to him, and if I trust him with everything that I have, I'm afraid that somehow he's going to yank everything that makes me comfortable away from me. It's kind of like a cause and effect. If I'm obedient, I'm not going to be comfortable. And I'm afraid to not be comfortable. So therefore, can't trust him. The second most thing that people said they're afraid of is, I'm afraid that if I follow Jesus and I truly trust him, he's not going to provide for me. I'm not going to be financially secure. And the number one fear, I'm afraid if I follow Jesus of what people will think of me. What would Jesus say about these fears? In light of what we just read, let's take them one at a time. The fourth one, I'm afraid of losing control. Jesus would say, at what point in time did you think you actually had control? I'm just curious. Seriously. You think by obedience to me, you're somehow going to lose control? You don't have control. You've never been in control. Seriously, do you know how many people say that? I'm afraid if I trust, oh my goodness, do you realize that when you leave here, you could be dead within 5 minutes? You have absolutely no say. No say. I don't care if you take up jogging, quit smoking, stop shooting heroin, whatever. When it's your time is coming. You cannot control that. Your life is but a vapor. was talking with someone that just started coming to church, and he sits on a board of a ministry called Vapor Ministries. I said, "What Vapor Ministries? That's kind of weird." He says, "You know, James 4, your life is but a vapor. Poof! It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. You don't get to choose unless you decide to take your life, in which case you can choose, and you can take it up with your maker after you've chosen the wrong choice. But the point is, we are not in control. You don't get to choose when you have the heart attack. You don't get to choose when the economy buckles. You don't get to choose whether or not the diagnosis is malignant or benign. You don't get to make those choices. There are choices that we make, and because we make choices, and they do have consequences, it gives us the illusion of control and power. And to a large degree, I'm not saying that we have no ability to dictate our future to a degree, but we don't have ultimate control. And Jesus is saying, okay, listen, here's the way the future is going to work out. The end's not going to come at once. There's going to be wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence. You're going to be persecuted. Some of you will be put to death. And you have control over none of those things. None of those things. You can't control. It's not going to happen. Let's look at the third one. We fear losing comfort. Someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I want to follow you." And he says, "You know, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he has no place to lay his head." So, you fear of losing comfort. Jesus already ruled out that if comfort is your God, you can't follow him. They're mutually exclusive. It doesn't mean that following Jesus, at times you won't have a place to lay your head. But if that's your ultimate goal, you will make choices that do not involve walking in faith. You just will, because there are going to be times you're going to be walking down the road and Jesus says, "Brooks, come this way." And you're like, "Hey, can I bring a pillow?" "No, not this time." "Sorry, I'll decline." So in other words, we tell the Savior, we tell our Father, "No, I will not walk this path because I'm afraid that I will lose comfort." And Jesus says, "Well, you made your choice. You're living for the little red inch. You've lost sight of the fact that there's so much more. So much more." I was reading Hebrews just yesterday. Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. Regarding Moses, verse 24 in chapter 11, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt." Why? It says he was looking forward to the reward. In other words, he walked away from a life of comfort to be named and counted with the Hebrew slaves. He left a life of comfort to identify with the people of God. How about the second one? We fear not being financially secure. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Listen, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, where you're going to stay, or what you're going to wear. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the grass of the field. Are you not much more precious to your Father than those?" And then he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In other words, I will take care of you. I will provide for you. It doesn't mean that you will have as much as your neighbor or as much as the world, but you will be provided for. And the number one fear, "I'm just afraid of what people think." Then you will be paralyzed. Because he's already stated the world will hate you because of me. Your own parents, your own relatives, your siblings, your daughter, the people you work with. Your culture will reject you. I promise. Not all of them will. Some of them will say, "Yes, I want to trust Jesus. I believe." But to think that people are going to look at you and applaud every time you obey Christ is nonsense and it's foolishness. You know what Paul said in Galatians? He goes, "If I were still serving for the applause and the approval of men, I wouldn't be serving Christ." I get those things. I really do. I look at them and say, I relate. I understand. But here's the question. How do you move forward? How do you move forward? Jesus has just said, I promise these things will happen. You never had control to begin with. Following me will not be comfortable. I will provide for you, but you may not have as much as you think you need. And yes, people will hate you. So other than that, it will be your best life now, I promise. Other than those four things. I said I wasn't going to make fun. It's just not in me not to. Okay. Here's the focus. We need to have a proper focus, because the reason we get into trouble is that, unlike the passage in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which we've looked at the last three Sundays, where it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and run the race marked out before you with endurance, okay? Instead of doing that, we take our eyes off of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And by the way, historically, contextually, what did the disciples literally have their eyes on when Jesus started this whole discussion? What were they looking at? The beauty of the temple. We always take our eyes off of what is eternal and we put it on that which is temporal, and that's where we get into trouble. The moment we stop looking at the way the rope progresses and we focus on the little bit that's in front of us, that's when we lose focus, and that's when everything gets off kilter. Now, here's a proper perspective. This is James, the half-brother of Christ. You remember when Jesus said, even your relatives will hate you? He was one of them. James was not a believer early on. He thought his brother, his older brother, his half-brother, was nuts. When Jesus first preached in his hometown, you remember back, this is a long time ago in Luke chapter 4, what did his hometown crowd try to do to him? Drive him to the cliff and throw him off. His brother was there. He's like, my brother's an idiot. Let's throw him off a cliff. Now, years later, as a disciple, as a follower, he writes these words. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various or trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here's what he's saying. Various trials of all sorts of things are going to come into your life. I promise, my big brother told me. He told us that we're to expect these things. And let those things buffet you. Let them shape you. Let them mold you. Don't be surprised when you realize you don't have control. Don't be surprised when people hate you. Don't be surprised if you're financially struggling. That shouldn't come as a shock to you. Instead, focus. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. Your focus matters. See, the correct focus will work anywhere and anytime. It'll work here in North Liberty. It'll work in the first century under Nero. It'll work in China. It'll work in Saudi Arabia. It'll work in Cambodia. It'll work in Iran. It'll work in Iraq. It'll work in England. It just will work. There's not seven steps. It's just keep your eyes on Jesus. It'll work. It'll work. It'll produce that. You'll be perfect, complete, and you won't lack anything. Regardless of where obedience takes you, you will not lack anything. That's what a correct focus will do. And it'll allow you to process suffering, because suffering will come. And it won't take you off guard. But a wrong focus is devastating. Look at what C.S. Lewis said. He said, if you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. But if you look for comfort, you will get neither comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair. Here's what he's saying. If comfort is your ultimate goal in life, if that's what you're running towards, if that's what you fix your eyes upon, my comfort, my happiness. You won't get happiness and you won't get comfort. You'll only get wishful thinking in the beginning, and in the end, despair. Let me tell you how it works practically. If you think that you are owed your best life right now, and the diagnosis is malignant, and you don't get the special healing, what does that lead to? despair. If you think that following Jesus plus getting married equals bliss forever, you're clueless. Utterly clueless. And then, because your spouse doesn't make you happy and you can't fix them, you will bolt. You'll leave. And in the process, you will become embittered at God because he didn't work it out the way you thought he was supposed to and obligated to. It starts with disillusionment. I thought it was supposed to be this way. And then disappointment. It's not that way. And then doubt. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe God's not working in my life. Maybe there is no God. Some people look at life and things don't go the way they want and the way that they think they should or the way that they think they deserve to go because of their obedience. And they suffer some pain and they suffer some discomfort and they literally push God away and they say, you know what, I'm through with you. And I'm not talking about pagans. I'm talking about people that at one time profess Christ. Some of you are right there right now. You're almost ready to just push him away because he's not changed your world. He's not fixed that spouse that's just an idiot. He's not made your financial situation better. He's not fixed your health, and you're quite frankly, you're angry with God because you think you were owed your best life now. He never promised you your best life now. I don't know where you got that. That's what that leads to. 40 years after Jesus spoke those words, just before the temple was literally destroyed by the Romans, the author of Hebrews wrote these words. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened? I can just see it. Remember 40 years ago when Jesus was saying just outside the temple? And remember when he died for your sins and he rose again? Do you remember all that? Do you remember when you believed the gospel for the first time? And then what did it lead to immediately? Hardship. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, and sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. And for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a what? A great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may be received what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith, of those who have faith and persevere in their souls. Don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. You're not going to experience your best life now. It's not a formula. Obedience to Jesus doesn't equal bliss in this earth. It equals trial, tribulation, and being conformed in the likeness and image of Christ. I promise you that. I can make you that promise with authority, not because they're my words, but because I'm just clearly expounding the very clear teachings of Jesus and the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's what you can expect. You can you can expect persecution, you can expect suffering, and you can expect, if you endure, you can expect the Holy Spirit to take all of those things and mold you and shape you so that when you face Jesus, you're just like him. You can expect glory. Then, that's your best life. Until then, endure. Endure. I know that that's not the most popular message in the world, but I'm not running for mayor. This is the Word of God. It is true. It is authoritative. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, real quick before we close, how do we endure? We just pull up our bootstraps, suck it up, just try harder. You know that won't work. The only way that we can actually endure, going back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is if we put our eyes on what? Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. You have to understand and embrace the gospel. And the gospel is this. Contrast that with religion. Religion teaches this. Be obedient. Endure. Endure suffering. And if you do, God will look at you and say, you're awesome. You rock. I love you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this. Jesus Christ endured for your sake on the cross, scorning its shame. And he loves you. In light of that, endure. You can't earn that. The only way that we endure is when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and recognize that he endured for our sake, scorning the cross and the suffering and the shame. So have we stumbled? Have we tried to live this life in such a way that it is our best life now? And yes, we get mad at God. And yes, we're disappointed. And yes, we shake our fists with God. And no, we don't always obey him. Yes, we do seek comfort and we avoid obedience because it might not be comfortable. Have we stumbled? Sure, of course we've stumbled. It's a race. We stumble. But the point of Hebrews chapter 12 is to say, get back up. Get back up. Fix your eyes on Jesus and recognize that it wasn't your merit that put you into the race. It's not your merit that's going to dust you and get you back up. It's going to be just your recognition of what he's already accomplished for you. And that he's called you to greater things. Some of which you'll experience now, most, no, later. That's why it's called a reward. That's why it's called a reward. If you like to pray, or you like to know how to start the race, how do I become a Christian? I feel compelled that I need to be baptized. I need to get involved in a biblical community, a faith family, or so forth and so on. At the back, under the window there, the response team will have people there. They can meet with you. They can pray with you. They can help you make whatever that next step is. So just at the back, this is going to be an ongoing thing. We'll always do that at the back of the sanctuary, just under the window. The response team will be there to meet with you. So let's close in prayer, and let's leave here and with the intent of running with endurance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's a hard word, in a sense, to read a promise from you saying, yeah, you're going to suffer. That, in a sense, is daunting. But the truth of the matter is, Lord, if we didn't obey you, we would suffer anyway. So, Lord, our choice before us right now is to walk with you and allow you to use those trials and use those tribulations to shape us and make us like you, or to walk without you, being afraid of suffering, and suffer anyway. Lord, give us the faith to choose the former and not the latter, to choose to walk with you in obedience, to choose to trust you, to choose to abandon our fears, to repent of our fears, to confess them to you, and choose to take a step of faith. And for somebody here today, that means the step of faith is to receive you as Savior. So if there's someone here that has not yet received you, I just pray that they would cry out, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you in my heart. Save me. Make me your child and help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.